Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9, and I'll only be talking about verses 1 through 3, but really these first nine verses are the introduction or the greeting that Paul gives to the church, and I just want you to notice how many times the name of the Lord Jesus is used and the ways in which it is used. It sets a tone for the entire letter in which the name of the Lord Jesus is used about 66 times in this one letter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, so that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Please be seated. I just thought I would maybe give some of you some food for thought this morning. You might want to reconsider your occupation and perhaps switch to becoming a plumber. You see, this week it was revealed that several weeks ago, a plumber was completing repairs on a broken toilet, and he removed some loose tiles and found 500 envelopes with money and checks in the bathroom wall of Joel Osteen's Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. Although exactly how much money was in the envelope, it has not been stated, but the find was linked to $600,000, which was stolen from the church 7 years ago, the total from 2 days' worth of offerings. Now, if I may be so bold, I would say that the whole situation is tragically ironic in multiple ways. First, giving money to Lakewood Church is about as effective spiritually as flushing it. Next, the discovery was actually the recovery of funds from a second heist. The money was actually stolen the first time that it was given for the offering on March 8th and 9th. For the word church in Lakewood Church must remain in quotes. The gospel preached there is not the gospel at all, and so it cannot be called a church. The third irony is that the twice stolen money, for some unknown reason, was placed into the walls of the building. It's kind of a tragic metaphor for a church that is built somewhat literally in this case, not on the truth of the word of God, but on the gifts of those who find it easier to throw money at a false teacher who feeds their idols than to bend the knee in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. The church around the world is in disarray. Everyone wants to redefine it, to culturally conform it, to redirect it, to use it for their own agenda. But the church of Jesus Christ the Lord is just that. It is his, not ours, to do with as we please. To this end, as we study through the book of 1 Corinthians, a book written to a local church, we will seek to better understand how the Lord defines his church and what he requires that we be about. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the Lord of the church and is building it on the foundation of the apostles and prophets by saving his elect and setting them apart as his holy people so that they might bring glory to God by accomplishing his holy purposes. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. He is building it on the foundation of the apostles and prophets by saving his elect and setting them apart as his holy people so that they might bring glory to God by accomplishing his holy purposes. The church consists of holy people serving their holy Lord in wholehearted devotion. Now, you might remember from last week the background information from the city of Corinth and really from the church that Paul founded there. The historical situation, remember, is that this was a city that was actually refounded by Julius Caesar in about 44 AD, as he needed a place to resettle the veterans from his army and the freedmen from the city of Rome. The geographical situation is located on the Isthmus of Corinth, and really at the skinniest portion of that isthmus, where there's about 4 miles between the two ports, one headed for Italy, the other for Asia. And so the ships would come and would drop off their goods. It would cart them over a road that was built, or even sometimes the ships themselves, it would put them on rollers and pull them across so they didn't have to go the long way around and risk shipwreck with the storms that would often come down in that area. So the economic situation was that it was booming. It was really a cutthroat market economy. You went to Corinth to get rich quick, or you went to Corinth to lose it all fast. one way or the other. The political cultural situation, it was a Roman colony, remember, where arrogance, self-promotion, cultural involvement, wealth, and social positioning were everything. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, read American culture. There's no difference there. Religious situation, remember, two forms of worship or two official forms. The emperor worship, that was kind of economic idol worship. A pinch of incense to the emperor lets you into the political situation and into the economic situation as well. You couldn't be part of the guilds or other of the major aspects of economic life if you didn't worship the emperor. And also then the worship of pagan gods, multiple pagan gods. The temple of Aphrodite up on the Agrocorinth, the temple of Apollo down in the city proper. And those gods were essentially worshipped through pleasure and immorality. That was the form of worship that was promoted in those temples, pleasure and immorality. So that's the religious situation, awash in immorality and in greed, the seeking of pleasure, the seeking of position and status. And, of course, those things have always been true. So talking about Corinth in that way is not any different than talking about really any place. They don't all look exactly the same, but all the religions are the same apart from knowing Christ. Well, remember, the church was founded. We read about that in Acts chapter 18, founded by Paul on his first missionary journey in AD 50-51. He stayed there about 18 months, and then he left Corinth, went back to Jerusalem, went on a third missionary journey, and he stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years. And our best understanding is that Paul is writing this letter back to the Corinthians in AD 53-54 as he is ministering there in Ephesus. Now, why was he writing? Well, we know if you still have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, it says, "For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Someone ratted the church out, right? Someone within it said, hey, somehow they got word to Paul, said, this church is busting apart. Apollos came afterwards, after Paul had been there ministering, a mighty minister of the gospel. And as Paul will make clear in the book of 1 Corinthians, he and Apollos were in firm agreement about their ministry. They loved one another. They were ministering for the Lord. But the people had decided to use their ministries as a means by which they could gain prominence. Not only Apollos and Paul, but also Peter apparently had been there. And then some were being ultra spiritual and saying, we don't serve teachers, we serve Jesus, which means you don't, we do. So remember that when you hook yourselves to someone to kind of put their prominence to the fore, you really, it's all about you. They believe what I believe. I'm impressive because I'm hooked to them. That's why people get famous, not because we necessarily love to promote them, but in promoting them, we get promoted. In promoting them, our egos are stoked, and that's what was going on. They were really using the church, just like the society, as a means of getting ahead. If you were hooked to the right preacher, the right person, then you were elevated a bit in the eyes of the people that you wanted to impress. Well, that was going on, that factionalism as an underlying, really, the factionalism is a symbol, a symptom of people's greed, their desire to promote themselves, but then the church was awash in cultural conformity. One commentator says, each of the community problems Paul needed to address grew out of the Corinthians' inability to let the gospel message fully reshape their Gentile Greco-Roman lives, whether because they misunderstood the message or because they rejected it outright. They were Hellenists through and through. That is, they were culturally conformed through and through. And this eschatological, cross-centered, body-affirming Jesus or Jewish sect called Christianity demanded that they enter another theological and ethical world. And Christianity always requires that. It's not just a belief. It's not just a system of external form. It is a system that causes us to come apart from our world's system. It demands that. It's different theology, it's different ethics. Again, the church had become a place where wealthy members directed the course of the church. We'll see in our study of the Lord's Supper that apparently the wealthy were having their own dinner and not even allowing the poor to come. They could come later on, and after the wealthy were already drunk after having imbibed in too much wine as they were supposed to celebrate the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It made peace with their community and culture, unlike when Paul writes to Thessalonica and he says, you know, he encourages them because they're being persecuted for their faith. You won't find that in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's not encouraging them because they were persecuted, because they weren't persecuted. Why weren't they persecuted? Because they love their culture. So if you want to be at peace with your culture, if you want your culture to stop persecuting you, here's what you do. Just do what they do. Tack on Christianity onto it, look a lot like your culture, and they'll be fine as long as you don't speak too loud, as long as you look like them and speak like them theologically and ethically, of course. So he was writing to them to come out from the culture, not because they were being persecuted by it. They had just lived as one part. Church was just one part of the culture. They just added church life to the rest of the stuff that they did. And again, that's not how it works. The church isn't a club. The church isn't something, just another thing that you do in your life. The church is your life. You enter into the church in an organic, as we will see, an organic union with Christ and with the other members of the body of Christ. This is different than any other organization, any other thing you will ever do, because you are in actual union with the Lord of the church and therefore in spiritual union with the other members of the church in a very real way. It is totally transforming. It is absolutely different, and it cannot be treated as simply one other piece of your life, because it's utterly unique when you enter truly, as we'll see, into the church. And then also it seems that there was an ongoing or maybe a beginning rejection of Paul, his authority, and his theology. If you walk through this book and then you get to 2 Corinthians, which was written not too long after 1 Corinthians, you will find that a full-blown rebellion against Paul had been in order. And you see some pieces of it here. Because as Paul is responding back, remember, he wrote a letter to them, so Chloe's people sent him some information. Also, the Corinthians wrote a letter to him. But it would appear that that letter was less, hey, you know, what should we do about this, or asking questions. It was more like, you're wrong. Why did you teach us this? We think this. What do you think about that? And Paul's saying, I'll tell you what I think about that, and it's this letter. And as he writes back, I mean, he's generally gracious. 2 Corinthians is not so gracious. But even in 1 Corinthians, he's fine. Do you want me to come with a stick? You want me to come with the authority of the apostle to come and bring discipline? So apparently there are some factions of this church who are seeking to come out from underneath the apostle Paul's authority as an apostle of the risen Christ, as we will see. So there's that kind of rejection going on, and you have just the beginnings of it in 1 Corinthians as he begins to answer, but pulling out all the stops and warning them against walking away from the theology that he taught them. So all of this is going on. Remember, the theme then of the book, essentially, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is fully sufficient for the salvation and sanctification of God's people, who, in the power of the Spirit, must actively apply it to daily living through the church to avoid the cultural conformity which brings sin and judgment. Simply stated, the gospel of Jesus Christ, taught and lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, is fully sufficient for life and godliness. Gordon Fee wrote an excellent commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians. Said, Paul is doing in this epistle, or in this writing, what he does best. He's bringing the gospel to bear in the marketplace. For him, the truth of his gospel is finally tested in its ability to work its way out in the exigencies of everyday life and some very difficult situations. See, if the gospel doesn't work in the midst of the swirling cyclones of pagan culture, then it doesn't work at all. It isn't simply, again, some verbal assent that you make. It's not some card that you sign. It's not a life insurance policy that you take out. The gospel is effective in challenging the culture and enabling you to live a life that is conformed to the image of Christ in the midst of the greatest difficulties. That's the beauty of the gospel. The truth that we proclaim and live is actually a transforming truth that causes us to be entirely different and empowers us to do that. It's not just me every week saying, why don't you do better and try more and read your Bible a little harder and all. It's not about that. It's about the Spirit of God empowering you to be transformed, and you actually have that power. You've been granted it by the Spirit of God. Another thing that the Corinthians were completely misunderstanding was the power of the Spirit and what it actually was. They were trumpeting their external signs, the gifts that were the Lord sought to use to be a blessing to the church. They were actually using it as a way to promote themselves. They were misunderstanding how the Holy Spirit works, misusing the gifts that he had given to them, and therefore they were harming the church with those gifts as opposed to strengthening it and building it. And we will walk our way through the reality of how the gifts in the church actually work, what they do, how they function, how we are to use them to see that the church is strengthened. But they were completely misunderstanding the way the Holy Spirit works. For them, it was external manifestations, as opposed to the underlying, internal, very real power of the Spirit of God to transform lives. Because make no mistake, although we will work our way through an understanding that there are no new words from the Holy Spirit being given, that is nothing that it equals or challenges the authority of Scripture, yet we will find that unless we have the power of the Spirit of God in every word, every action, every ministry, every sermon, unless the Spirit of God is actively working, we have nothing. Nothing. Anything that we do on our own power, according to our own pursuits, will fall on into absolute disgrace. It's worthless. So the true working of the Spirit of God is essential. misusing the works of the Spirit of God is deadly. Well, let's begin now with a look at what the Apostle Paul refers to as the church. That's all we're going to do this morning, because this is kind of my Christmas sermon. We'll do a Christmas sermon also. We have one tonight and one next week. But really, the whole idea of Christmas is Jesus came what? To be born, to die, to establish what? His church. How we are reflecting and responding to God in the church is our understanding, as it were, of the Christmas message. It's not just about a profession. It is about how we live, and how we live is in the church. That's what God has given for us to do. So I want you to carefully consider, how are you related to the church? And I'm going to define that in two ways. The church has one definition, but there's a universal and a local aspect to it that the Apostle Paul reveals here. We're going to dive deep. So if you're not real familiar with these things, get ready, because we're going deep. The Apostle Paul reveals these things in these simple words that he says in the first couple of verses. Now, as a reminder, on your outline, the first discussion that Paul gives is his apostleship. The author of this letter is not just some Joe Blow off the street. It's not just another guy that thought, well, I've got a word. It's not like another blogger, right? I mean, there's a billion blogs out there, and some of it's fine. Some of it's good. You know, I get this Tim Challey's blog where he lays out, he reads 100 blogs a day or something like that, and he distills and gives the good stuff. That's wonderful. But this is not the Apostle Paul. Hey, I got something to say. Let me write some stuff out. You know, I'll send that out to the church. Hopefully someone will pay attention. I'll get some recognition. I'll build some brand. No, this is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a shot across the bow at the very beginning, where he says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is big A apostle. Remember, the word apostle is just messenger. It can be used of those who simply took a message, and is used of others in the New Testament in that way. But when we're talking about this kind of apostle, appointed by God himself, commissioned by Jesus, we're talking about an apostle who saw the risen Christ. See, that was the requirement for this kind of apostleship. You had to actually see the risen Christ, not a vision, right? Not a dream. He had to actually show up in your presence. So you had to view the risen Christ. Now, with the Apostle Paul, remember, that happened after Jesus had died, been buried, and risen and ascended. Right? He then comes back and appears to the Apostle Paul to commission him as a disciple. Paul says, as the last apostle commissioned, as one untimely born, he appeared lastly even to me. It's the last time this ever happened. Lots of people are running around out there today saying, Jesus appeared to me. If that did really happen, then they could call themselves apostles, and they would carry the same authority as the Apostle Paul. I don't think we want that. I don't think you want to be promoting that. Because he was the last one. Jesus appeared to him personally, but also there's more to the commission. Then Jesus had to actually directly give an apostle the gospel. See, an apostle could not receive the gospel from anyone else. You're not an apostle. I'm not an apostle. Jesus did not show up to me and preach the gospel to me individually. I received the gospel through what the apostles and prophets wrote. So my authority is no different than your authority in that way. But the apostles had a different authority. Jesus spoke to them directly the gospel. The first 11, you had the 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias. They walked with Christ. They heard the gospel directly from him. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 1 that when Jesus appeared to him, radically converting him on the road to Damascus, that Jesus then, either at that time or when he went away to Arabia and later to Damascus, Jesus came and gave Paul the gospel directly, verbally. He gave it to him. Paul says, look, I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I didn't even get my gospel from other apostles, because if he had, he'd have been a secondary apostle. They receiving it from Jesus, Paul receiving it from those apostles, and his authority would be under theirs. He's making it very clear in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the rest of the Bible, that his authority was equal to Peter and James and John. Why? Only because he received the gospel directly from Christ. If he got it from them, he would be a sub-apostle. He wouldn't be a big A apostle. He says, no, he makes a big deal of it. I received the gospel directly from Jesus. And then the third part of being an apostle, seeing the risen Christ, receiving the gospel directly from the risen Christ, and then thirdly, being commissioned directly by the risen Christ. You go and be my emissary to build the church. And it is those apostles and prophets that laid the foundation of the church. That apostle or that foundation is not being laid, because there are no longer big A apostles. There are no apostles who walked with Jesus in his ministry or were given the gospel directly by the risen Christ. That is why they're authoritative. and the prophets that worked along with them, proclaiming direct, inspired words in the first century, as we'll see in the book of 1 Corinthians, they worked with the apostles underneath their authority to build the body of truth necessary to be written down in our 66 books, or the 23 books of the New Testament, and then combined with the books of the Old Testament. So the author is the Apostle Paul. His identity was an apostle. His calling was an apostle. His authority was as an apostle. And he says, look, I didn't set myself up with this. I didn't decide that, hey, I'm going to be an apostle today. He was according to, it says here, the will of God. And again, we reference Galatians 1, where he says, from my mother's womb, I was set apart to be an apostle. This was a special and unique calling. No one else besides the 12 plus Paul, the big A apostles, can claim this kind of authority. And that's important for us, because otherwise we would be lost. If someone could come along and say, I'm an apostle, I've got words for you, well, then they would carry the same authority, because the apostles spoke directly for Jesus, and what they said went. What they said goes. Ephesians 2:19. So then you were no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Those prophets there, by the way, are New Testament prophets, as you find in Ephesians chapter 3. The apostles working with the New Testament prophets, as I said, to build the body of knowledge necessary to be written down. And all of that necessary in the first century, because the scriptures weren't yet written. So it was necessary to have both apostles and prophets making authoritative proclamation about what God said, because in every church they needed the fullness of that expression, and they didn't have it in the written scriptures. We do now, and this is our authority. Our authority is ended at this book. There's nothing to be added. There are no authoritative words, words that you are required to obey, that accept what is found here. But I would ask you this. Is this not sufficient? Does not Scripture say that these words, the Scripture, the 66 books we have, that they are, that give us what is necessary in 2 Peter chapter 1 for everything needed for life and godliness? Does not 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3 say that the every good work, what we have for teaching, for reproof, for correction, so that the man of God may be adequate, may be mature, able to accomplish every good work, what good work does that not include? The scriptures are sufficient. And the second question I always ask people, and say, well, there's more words out there, and there's more apostles, and there's more authoritative prophetic word. I'm like, so are you doing all of this? Means every principle of the word of God, are you obeying it? You know them all. So you need something else? You need some new direction to be given so that you can do some other work, when every single good work necessary that God has built for you, ordained from before the beginning of time, is already claimed that scripture provides that? Now, the problem is, so often people aren't doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. They're looking at Scripture going, it's not sufficient. Why? Because either they're not converted and there's no power of the Spirit of God there, or they aren't actually walking in a manner that's filled with the Spirit. And so that's the problem. There is no power, but it's not because we need more words. It's not because the apostles didn't give it to us sufficiently. It's because we are not taking hold of the power of the Spirit of God, living it out fully. That's the problem. And I completely affirm the deadness of much of Christianity. We don't need new apostles to fix it, and we don't need new words from God to fix it. We need to take hold of what we have and the power of the Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit, that we would have power. Because I'm not saying it's not about power. It is. But it's about the power that we receive through the truth of the Word of God and live it out. I mean, the Apostle Paul wasn't powerful. As he had that power, we then, and hit by the Spirit indwelling us, living according to these words, have the power necessary to see that the church is built according to God's purposes. So that's the Apostle Paul. That's all review. Now, let's move on to today. All right? We're going to try to walk our way through really two phrases that he uses here in verse 2. It says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then he's going to define, really, he's going to give the characteristics of the church of God as it exists at Corinth. So what does he mean? When he says, and it seems very simple, right, to the church of God, but there seems to be a bit of a distinction. There's the church of God, there's the church at Corinth. Are they the same? Are they different? How do they fit together? That's for this morning. So the church, this word church, translates a Greek word, ekklesia. Now the word itself there's been huge tomes written on the word itself. What's the etymology of the word? Where does it come from, the Greek culture? All these things. The word itself gives us almost no help if we're going to look into Greek culture. How was the word used? Because it simply meant assembly, a group of people getting together. That's all it meant. Didn't mean anything more than that. Right? So it's a group of people that would get together for politics or get together for a party or get together for religious worship. Right? It has no particular meaning from the Greek. This is a word study fallacy that often gets you. You get excited about the Bible, you start to study, you work your way through, you grab your Strong's Concordance or your Logos, and you start to track a word through, and you're like, okay, I wonder what that means in the original language. And then you build all kinds of meanings into the scriptures on the basis of what that means. Guys, the word is defined in scripture. Ekklesia, just a basic Greek word, takes on meaning because of how the New Testament authors describe it. It's the context of the New Testament that makes the word important. And that's also why, if you're going to use the word ekklesia, if you're going to take it back into the Old Testament and translate a word for an assembly there, it doesn't mean the same as the New Testament church. Yes, Israel is referred to as ekklesia, an assembly, sure, because the assembling of the people of God. It's used in that way, assembly. But when you move it forward into the New Testament, what you have are the building blocks of all the unique aspects of the New Testament church, the New Testament ekklesia. And Paul is using the word in that technical sense, not from Greek, but from his revelation from the Spirit of God. The Spirit is using this word in that sense through Paul to bring a new meaning to the word that's unique to Christianity. And when he says church of God, the term I'll use for that, because it's the broadest term, right? It is the church over which God rules, the church that truly belongs to God. Who are those people? We'll call that the universal church. That is every true believer who is indwelt by or has been baptized by the Spirit of God. All those are important. We're going to flesh that out more because the New Testament church, the ekklesia, is a New Testament phenomenon. It is not an Old Testament work. It's new because it relates to the work, the unique work of the Spirit of God in baptizing us into the body of Christ and into Christ himself. It's very unique. So when he says church of God, he's talking about every person. I'll give you a definition, kind of a long-form definition. Remember, this is a theological definition. I'm not pulling this out of a Greek dictionary. You have to look at the New Testament to define it this way. So the universal church is the people of God who have been saved from hell through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus the Lord and have been set apart for holiness, being brought into union with Christ and other believers through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, the people of God, this is the universal, the church, like sometimes called the invisible church, that is every true believer, whether they're part of a local church, whether you can see them or not. They don't come with a stamp on their forehead, right? The universal church, again, the people of God, who have been saved from hell through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus the Lord and have been set apart for holiness, being brought into union with Christ and other believers through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Simple definition, the universal church, all human souls in whom the Spirit of God dwells and who are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. All human souls who are indwelt by the Spirit of God and are rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. This church is invisible in that it is entered through personal regeneration, repentance, and faith, which are not visible in the moment and are not visible directly at any time. No one can look into your heart. There's no blinking light in there that says, okay, regenerated. Here's a universal church member, a UC member, Church of God. Not in the sense it's used today, the sense it's used here, the church over whom God is ruling. So that's universal church. Now, what are the characteristics of that church? Now, the contrast is going to be the church of God that is, or which is, at Corinth. That's a local church. How are they related? Well, first, let's just flesh out on your outline what the characteristics of the universal church are. How do you get in? What's the entrance into? How do you become a member of this universal church? Well, it's repentance and faith in Christ Jesus the Lord as a result of the regenerating and baptizing work of the Spirit. That's important. Your repentance and faith, your proclamation of that, don't cause you to enter in. Your repentance and faith are a reflection of the work of God that's already been done. That's how you get in. Yes, you have to have repentance and faith because you cannot express those unless you've been regenerated. But your proclamation doesn't get you in. It is the work of God in your heart that's reflected in that proclamation that causes you to be part of a true member of the universal church. Next, the location. Where is this universal church? It is everywhere Holy Spirit indwelled souls exist. And I say that very carefully and very technically. It is not simply those who are alive now. It is not simply those who live somewhere in the world now. It is all who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, whether on earth or in heaven. But all who are indwelled by the Spirit of God. We tend to think of indwelling as something that happens to a physical body, right? Like the Spirit gets poured into you like some kind of substance. So as long as you have a physical body, the Spirit can indwell you. Because when you lose your physical body, this is when you die, the Spirit of God continues to indwell you, to be unified, to be connected to your inner man. When you are in heaven, if you were to die before the rapture, before God comes again, you will still be and are eternally indwelt by the Spirit of God. That is, he is intimately and spiritually connected to your mind, your will, your affections, and your conscience, which are eternal. They exist forever. The Spirit of God will then exist with you forever. You are forever changed, and he is forever part of your inner man. So every Holy Spirit indwelt soul that exists in earth or in heaven. What's the structure of this universal church? Now this is contra Catholicism, which says there is a structure to the universal church. We would say that there is no structure to the universal church. It has no overall ruler except for Christ, except for God the Father. It has no ecclesiastical hierarchy that rules over various aspects of the church around the world. It has no structure. It's individual believers related directly to God himself. What are the ordinances of this universal church? None. None. Ordinances, that is baptism and communion, are for local churches. They are an expression for the local body of Christ to give evidence to the reality of what has happened, what the profession is. We're going to have a baptism tonight. There's a reason that the baptism wasn't done in somebody's house. That somebody said, hey, I'm just going to baptize you and dunk them in the bathtub. Because it is an ordinance for the local church. It is a visible representation of what is going on in the heart. It's not saving in any way. It does not bring itself any special grace except the grace that comes from being part of the body of Christ and participating in that ordinance together. And that's why we do it. Communion, a similar ordinance. It's ongoing. Baptism once, communion multiple times. But you don't do communion at home either. You don't sit around and say, let's just do some communion today. No, that's done with the church, because it is a representation of the local body, of a remembrance of what Christ has done on their behalf and has participated in together, because the local gathering is then defined by all the people who are together partaking of that ordinance. That's a huge part of what a local church is. So the universal church doesn't have it. What's the commission of the universal church? Well, I mean, we know the commission from Matthew 28. Now go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's not the commission to the universal church. That's a commission to local churches. It is local churches that carry on that commission. Why? Because the very nature of that commission is what? Preach the gospel, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach. That's what local churches do. It's not some big universal church you kind of wander around and say, I'm being taught, I'm part of the, you know, I'm part of the invisible church, I don't need a local church, I'm doing the Great Commission. If you are not part of a local church actively working and then sent by them, you are not accomplishing the Great Commission. Individual believers are not called to do that. The church is called. You come through a local church. The commission is to the local church. So the universal church, the commission is none. Everything that you need to be a local church or a universal church member has already been accomplished. Your commission is to respond to God in repentance and faith. You've done that. Who's the ruler of the universal church? Well, that's the same as the local church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we'll see, the local church has structure, it has elders, it has deacons, it has a congregation, but they don't rule it in that sense. It is Jesus that rules. There's an authority structure, but they are each sheep underneath the hand of the mighty shepherd. Now, here's an interesting thing. How do you get out of the universal church? Is there an exit? There's an entrance, right? The work of the Spirit of God in your heart that results in repentance and faith. How do you get out? The answer is you can't. You're stuck. There's no back door. There's a back door in a local church. It's called church discipline. That's a back door. You can be out of a local church, as we will see. You can never be out of the universal church. You cannot lose regeneration. Well, you could lose a decision. I get that. You could decide yourself in or decide yourself out. You say, hey, I was moved by the music and went down and signed a card and I'm in. Well, I don't want that anymore when you get a little older, so you walk out. Not in the universal church, because the work that happened in you was a work of the Spirit of God. It wasn't your own. You can't undo regeneration. Who's going to tell the Spirit of God to unregenerate you? It's only a misunderstanding of how salvation begins that leads to a misunderstanding of how salvation ends, or that it could end. It can't. It's an eternal renewal, and it cannot be undone. You didn't get into it, you didn't renew yourself, and you can't convince the Spirit of God to unrenew you. because he changed you totally, permanently, forever. No exit. If you're part of the universal church, you're stuck. But that's a joyful thing because that means you get to spend eternity with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping him forever. All right, that's the universal church. It's real, it's eternal, it's invisible, and it's not the primary focus of the New Testament. The primary focus of the New Testament is the local church. All the letters were written to, all Paul's epistles, written to local churches or leadership of local churches, right? So, church at Corinth, number two. So, the church at Corinth. So, this is a local church, universal church. Now, what's a local church? Now, listen, the definition is different. The local church are people who profess to have been saved from hell through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. They have been recognized as members of a local congregation of believers set apart for holiness, being brought into union with Christ and other believers through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not all who actually have been transformed by the Spirit of God. It is those who profess to have been transformed by the Spirit of God. That's different. In every local church, there are those who claim to be believers who are not, in every one. And so the universal church and the local church do not match exactly. The local church are those who profess. And notice, who are recognized by some mechanism as actually being part. Right? So that is, they are recognized as members. Because if it's a local body, it has visible reference. And you can't say, well, I am an invisible member of the local church. Think about that. You never come. Someone asks, are you a member of that church? I've never seen them. You're not a member. Now, could you still be a believer, a member of the universal church? Yes. Is it assured? No. If you're not part of a local church, never have assurance. But it could be true. But you can never be part, you can never be a member of a local church if you don't go. Do you see the difference? You got to go. You have to be some process by which you are recognized as being part of that church. Now, when you were in Corinth, that was easier because there was only one church of Corinth. It wasn't the church, First Baptist Church of Corinth and Second Baptist Church and First, you know, non-Baptist Church and Third Baptist Church twice removed. None of that. Just one. Now, interestingly enough, there were probably house churches that the elders oversaw because there were too many believers probably at Corinth to all fit in one place. But it was just one church, even as it had a different representations. Multi-site campus. No, I'm not going to go there. All right. So the entrance is profession of repentance and faith. And a kind, whatever kind of membership means that people know that you are part of that church. Now, again, I understand that the specifics, say, our process, we're going to have a membership class coming up in January, and then you write your testimony, and if you haven't been baptized, you are. We have tried to draw from the New Testament the things necessary for membership. You got to know the doctrine. You got to show up at the church. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized as a believer. We've tried to put those things together as membership, but you got to have some kind of membership. The leaders have to know who you are. What leadership are you submitting to when you're not a member of the church? I'm a member of all the churches in Maryville. So every one of those elders you're responsible to? And every one of them comes to you and says, why aren't you coming to the church? Anyway, I think you get the idea. Entrance into the local church is profession of repentance and faith and then some form of membership. You have to be recognized by some mechanism as being part. Now, what does being part of a local church mean? It means at least attendance, baptism, participation in communion, ministry to one another, and submission to leadership. It means at least that. And that's exactly what we profess when we have members come up and we have a covenant. Sometimes people are like, I don't like covenants. They're not in the Bible. All those things that you profess, that you're going to take communion, that you are baptized, that you're going to submit to the leadership, that you are going to minister to one another, right? All those things that you're going to attend, all those are part of what it means to be in a local body. Second, location. Where do local churches exist? Well, anywhere there's a physical location. So ours is what? It's not the church of Maryville. It's the church of Maryville, Knoxville, Seymour, Lenore City, Friendsville, Sevierville. I could go on. It's aspects of the population out of each one of those. So there's not one church of Tennessee or one church of Maryville. There's a bunch of them. We are just one aspect of that. And that's important to remember as well. All right, there are local bodies that are not real churches, something like a Lakewood church, Joel Osteen church. It's not a real church because it doesn't have a real gospel. But there are plenty of churches in Maryville that preach the gospel, real churches. Right? They're not all equally healthy or solid or those things, but in this Knoxville, Maryville, there are churches that love Jesus, preach the gospel. We're one of those. Let's remember that. We're one of those, not the only one. It's not the church of Maryville and it's Grace Community Church and you better come here or no other church is sufficient. Hey, we want to be a wonderful, solid, deep church. If you can say things like, we want to be the most solid church in Maryville, great. That doesn't mean we are. It doesn't mean we're the only church. Let's remember that. So local churches, there's a bunch of them in our day and age. There's only one in Corinth. There's a bunch of them here. We have to be the proper kind of representation. So it's a physical location. What's the structure of the local church? Remember, there's no structure to the universal church. The structure of the local church, elders, deacons, congregation. There are two offices. And really, deacons are, it's not a separate set of leadership. Deacons are directly reflective of the work of the elders. But they're both offices. They're given in Titus, given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there are some who would argue from the book of 1 Corinthians, say, look, Paul doesn't address the elders here, so there were no elders. I beg to differ. One, there's multiple letters where the elders aren't addressed. In fact, there's only one where they're directly addressed, Philippians, to the elders and deacons. Interesting. That doesn't mean they aren't here. Acts 14, so as the Apostle Paul finishes his first missionary journey, but this was his pattern, clearly. He strengthened the souls of the disciples. He went back through to all the churches. He encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church. There was no church that was a church that the Apostle Paul formed that didn't have elders, plural. Right? Now, again, how eldership fleshes itself out exactly, and there's been books written on it, and we have a particular way that we practice eldership that we think is important. The issue is elders. Not Grace Community Church's way of doing elders. It is having elders. Those who are qualified pastors of the flock, that's essential. Titus 1:5. When the Apostle Paul couldn't get to Crete, right, he sends Titus there. And it's the whole reason that he sends Titus to Crete. There were lots of believers. There were lots of churches that had been established. Here's what he tells him. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Remember, there's one church per city. And every city had a church with elders. What come along with elders? Deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The deacons come along with that as those who kind of flesh out the hands and feet. Acts chapter 6. Two separate offices. The deacons related to the elders, with the elders being the ones who shepherd. Deacons don't shepherd. They work with the elders to accomplish the work. So that's the structure. Elders, deacons, congregation. And we're all sheep. But there is a level of authority structure. Hebrews 13:7 and 13:17 couldn't be more clear that the congregation responds to the leadership. Now, is that some leadership, beating you better do what we say? It's the way the Lord built the church. The leaders have to be qualified or you shouldn't be listening to them, right? You shouldn't be following the leaders if they don't carry the qualifications that are laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. But that's the structure. I didn't make it up. It's not my fault. That's how the structure works of any church, and it was true at Corinth, whether or not Paul directly addresses each one of those offices. And maybe they were still working on establishing elders and deacons. What are the ordinances of the local church? Baptism and communion. Ordinances, the things the Lord has given us in an ongoing way, two things he's given us to do. And they really define that local church. That you've been baptized, or either you're baptized in that church, or you give testimony of your baptism, that you've been baptized somewhere, and then that you partake of communion. I'm telling you, if you say you're part of this church and you don't come regularly and you don't come to communion regularly, we're saying we don't think you are. That defines the reality of who we are. You can't be at home, right, just participating by yourself. Now, if you're wrestling and struggling with a disease, and certainly we make accommodation. We had to do that to some degree, even for COVID, where we were at home trying to do our best to minister. But for the long haul, we are together for these two ordinances. What's the commission of the local church? Make disciples. That's a local church commission. What's involved with that? The local church prepares, supports, encourages, and strengthens its own members through the teaching of the word, and then sends them out to make disciples through evangelism and the establishment of other local churches. There's no other commission. You don't go out and randomly shotgun the gospel all over the place and call that evangelism. It isn't. You're to go out to start other local churches who start other local churches. That's the command. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which brings them into a visible local body, and then teaching them to observe how much? All that I commanded you. By the way, when does that end? So you show up in a place, there's these big movements now, you show up, you teach one Bible verse, a couple of principles, you've started a church, and then you move on to start another one. DMM, disciple-making movements. Completely unbiblical. That is not how you start a church. Teach them all that I commanded. In fact, in many of those movements, there's unbelievers. You say, well, as long as you're teaching principles of Scripture, that'll work. That won't work. Not teaching them to observe all that I command. He's not baptizing them in the name. So local churches build local churches, which build more local churches. And until that happens, it's not true evangelism. Now, I understand sometimes it can take years, 20 years, 30 years to form a local church. I get that. One convert, two converts. Nonetheless, that's always the goal. And it's always under the support of that. So that's the local church, the commission. Who's the ruler? Well, the same as the invisible church. The ruler is the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you note how many times the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, five times it's used in the first three verses? It's used in every single verse in some form, pronoun form or other in the first nine verses, 66 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. What is Paul trying to say? Look, I'm an apostle, sure. I'm preaching and teaching, but I've got one ruler and master, and so do you, and that's Jesus, and you'd best bend the knee to him. And that was their problem. They were ruled by everything else. They were bending the knee to their culture, bending the knee to their own desires, bending the knee to their idols. There's only one ruler of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the local church, and that's the Lord Jesus. What's the exit from the local church? I already mentioned it. There is an exit. Because remember, it's a visible church. It's those who profess, but not those who necessarily are believers. And so how does the local church make a determination if you are truly part of the universal church? Because we don't know. I don't. The elders don't know. Nobody knows. I don't stand at the door and go, oh, you're a real Christian. You're not. You're a real Christian. You're not. As you walk in the door, what do? As elders and as a congregation, as you go along, if your life reflects the reality of repentance and faith, then you stay in the church. If it doesn't, you are removed. That is, if you have a sin in your life that you refuse to repent of, Matthew 18 is clear. Go back and get the sermons. I spent 7 weeks on it. That if you refuse to repent, then we view you as an unbeliever. We don't make that declaration. We for sure know you're an unbeliever. We say, look, we have no choice but to view you as an unbeliever because you aren't repenting of this sin, because believers always repent. Always. One level or another. There's only one caveat to that, that if the Lord, and we see it, we'll see it in 1 Corinthians 11, where they were not repenting of abusing the Lord's Supper, and he killed them. They were believers. It says they slept. Some of you sleep. Some of you are sick. He took them home. He will do anything it takes to keep you from apostatizing, from true believers leaving the faith. It's not possible. So you will either repent, or you will be removed from the local church, or you will be removed from this earth, one way or the other. We try to do the first one so that the Lord doesn't take you home. We put you out so that you will recognize, oh, I'm not a believer, and I need to come back, or I am a believer, and I'd best repent quickly, or things are not going to go well. Church discipline is very, very important, but it's also very, very carefully done. Well, I need to just move you then quickly through some of the characteristics that he mentions here. All right, so, and really now he moves back to, says, here's the, you know, he doesn't explain all of these things, but as far as the universal church, church of God, local church, church at Corinth, he then gives the characteristics, and these are, again, characteristics of true believers. In the New Testament, as Paul and others write letters to churches, the assumption is that the vast majority of the people in those churches are part of the universal church. They're true believers. You shouldn't be sitting as a member in a local church if you're not a real believer, a universal church believer. So essentially, Paul equates those two, knowing that it isn't always true. So he addresses those at the church at Corinth, back in your text in verse 2, as those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Three characteristics that should be true, that are true of every universal church member and should be true of every local church member. Here they are. They are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? We tend to view the word sanctification, we quickly run to what we call practical sanctification, which is that you are seeking to be holy. Now that's coming all throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, that you need to be holy. But that's not what's being talked about here. It's not the practical outworking of holiness. It is the fact that you have been set apart by God as holy. Not even just to be holy, but as holy. We call it positional sanctification. There are three types of sanctification in the New Testament. Positional, where God sets you apart, which I'll describe in just a second. Practical sanctification, where you live out in the power of the Spirit of God an ever-increasing pattern of holiness, of defeating sin. And then there is what we might call perfect sanctification, which is when all sin is removed from your life at glorification. Sin, all the remains of sin are done, and you are perfect. Not infinite, not God, but perfect as a human. So positional, practical, and perfect sanctification. This one, and very often when the word, the technical word sanctification is used, it's very often this positional idea. Now again, when the Bible talks about holiness, the practice of holiness, there are many more references in the Bible to practical sanctification than to positional. But the word is often used in a very technical sense. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to be positionally sanctified? To be those who have been made or set apart to be holy. Here's the definition. This positional sanctification is the act by which the believer at the moment of salvation is set apart as holy and experiences a decisive break with sin by having their sin nature nailed to the cross and being placed into vital union with Christ through the regeneration and dwelling of the Holy Spirit. This positional sanctification means that in Christ you are holy. It does not mean that everything you then do is holy because you have an ongoing battle with sin that remains within you. But it is a real state. Why? Because you have been placed in actual communion with Jesus and because the sin nature has been nailed to the cross. Its domination is gone. So it is in that sense a real holiness. You see, justification is a purely positional holiness. That is a legal declaration by God to see you as having Christ's righteousness imputed to your account. There's no actual righteousness given to you, no holiness granted to you at that point. But in Christ, as the Spirit of God regenerates your heart and places you in union with him, you are placed in a holy position. You are in Christ. And there's real holiness that is there. And that position never changes. You are, in that sense, holy. Even though, again, the sin nature remains to be worked through until perfect sanctification. MacArthur puts it this way. Holiness in the positional sense is not a matter of good works or of holy living. As Christians, we should live holy lives, but holy living does not make us holy. To the extent our living is holy, it is because in Christ we already are holy and have the counsel and power of his Holy Spirit. We are holy because the sanctifier, the one who makes us holy, has already sanctified us in response to our trust in him. Christ's work, not our own, makes us holy. And that's really laid out in the second characteristic. So we are those who have been set apart, sanctified in Christ, saints by calling. You are called as holy. Again, not even called simply to be holy, but called as holy ones. Here's the deal. You're always a saint. And he's writing to the church at Corinth. These people were a mess, lots of sin. But they were real believers, actually holy in Christ as they worked out their practical holiness, and they were actually saints, holy ones, even though sin remained. Now, this should be tremendously comforting to you. Let me give you a little illustration. When you have this positional holiness, you have become a permanent member of what I will choose to call SEAL Team Holiness. Just bear with me, I'm a youth pastor. You were a convicted criminal, a member of the notorious Dead Man's Gang, of those in total rebellion against God. But now, because of the work of God, your criminal record has been expunged. That's justification. Your criminal record has been completely expunged, done away, and you have been granted a lifetime membership in SEAL Team Holiness, a team for those whose purpose is to pursue every aspect of holiness with joyful zeal. There are days when your performance for the team is dismal, your motivation is minimal, and you get beat up horribly on the battlefield. But every day as you come off the battlefield, you are still welcomed by the commander, recognized by the staff, escorted into the STH, SEAL Team Holiness Barracks, given a warm meal in the commissary, and put to bed between the clean sheets in the SEAL Team bunkhouse. You have never one time earned your positional holiness. You in Christ are holy. And that should be tremendously encouraging to you. You cannot lose that holiness. It's impossible if you're a true believer. That's why the local church is so important. That helps you understand, do I have that? You know, am I truly set apart because of how I'm living this out? But you can't lose that. You don't earn that. You did nothing to get that. That's what Jesus did for you in making you holy in that way. Never forget it. It ought to cause you to jump up and down and clap your hands and click your heels for joy. You're a real saint, truly one who has been made holy. This is not emphasized much in Christianity because I think pastors are afraid that if I tell you that, you'll be like, then I can do whatever I want. If I can tell you that you're positionally holy and you can walk out of here going, then I can do whatever I want, you're not positionally holy. You're not a Christian, period. Now, if you walk out of here going, I'm so thankful that I'm holy, and you blow it badly and you yell at your wife and you get mad at your children, well, you should stop sinning. But it doesn't mean you're not part of this positional holiness. We pursue our daily holiness because of this kind of holiness. So you are saints by calling. You can't ever stop being a saint. There's no way out. You are one. That's what God has made you. And then lastly, we are those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus. And now notice it broadens back out. Church at Corinth, those who sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with those who in every place. Oh, by the way, Corinth, you're not the only ones. Now, he's not writing to the universal church. He's not writing to everyone who in every place calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is telling the Corinthians, I'm writing to you, but don't think you're one little exclusive group and you're the only ones. Everyone everywhere who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus is part of your camp, even though they're not in your local church. They're part of your camp. All believers call upon the name of Jesus as Lord. Kyrios. That word is very powerful. It's a big discussion today is whether or not we should use Yahweh in the Old Testament and all these things. I'm not going to weigh in on that. It's great. Bottom line is, the New Testament writers used Lord. And Jesus used Lord even when he spoke of God and then when it was spoken of him. It's a powerful word. It reflects the name Yahweh from the Old Testament. It reflects the reality of the I am. It means that Jesus is fully and completely deity as well as master and king and ruler. Lord is sufficient. That's all you need. Right? 747 times I was listening to a great sermon by Yvonne Hansen. Yes, I do that because I check on what the ladies are preaching. And she said, she gave me the mnemonic to remember, 747. That's how many times Jesus is, or the name Lord is used as it refers to deity. Pretty impressive word and something that we need to make sure that we understand that we as believers bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's encouragement to end. What does he say in verse 3? Grace to you, right? And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The two things that you need as we walk forward today, you need grace, which is what? God's unmerited favor dispensed to you in personal power and provision. God's unmerited favor dispensed to you in personal power and provision. Everything we have as a church is because of God's grace. It's not because of our great pastors and because of our great building and because of our great programs and because of our great stuff. We deserve nothing. We have been given the grace of God, and unless he continues to extend it to us, we will be nothing, ever. It is all his grace and what? His peace. What? That we are at peace with him, that he is not our enemy. If he is our enemy, what would we have to say? Yeah, grace to you and hope you get some peace. You'd best be at peace with the God of the universe or there is no grace and you're done. I mean, come back tonight. We're going to talk about those upon whom God has placed his favor, and they can be at peace, from Luke chapter 2. Who's at peace? Because you're not at peace with the world. You're not at peace with your unbelieving family members. You're not at peace with the political system or the cultural system. There's only one place you can be at peace, here in the church, with others with whom God is well pleased. And the only people he is well pleased with are those who are at peace with him through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. You want peace? Then be at peace with the Lord Jesus. And this is the only place ever, hear me, the only place ever in the world you will ever find peace on earth is with men and women with whom God is well pleased, and that is in a local church. That's it. Don't find your peace anywhere else. It's the only place you find grace, the only place you find peace. That's what he gives them as his encouragement, as then he launches into his instructions for them. I leave you with that as we prepare for all that will come in this book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the powerful proclamation and admonition given to us even here that we would live as those who have been made holy, who have been set apart unto holiness, who are saints by calling, who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Might we remember that continually. And when we fail and fall and are bruised and bloodied by our own sinfulness and the sin of the world, might we cling to the reality of what you've made us to be. And might we daily repent of the sin that so easily entangles us while we recognize that in you, your holiness has been extended to us. We are so grateful, and I pray that we would live in this way as a church that honors you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.